Hey, welcome. Good morning, guys. How's everybody doing this morning? Smelling that chili coming up from downstairs? And like, do I have any Daytona 500 fans in here? Anybody that's going to be watching it today? Okay, you don't have to leave early because they bumped up the start time. I'm going to have it on the TV downstairs. So just so you know. Let's get all the important stuff out of the way. Anyway, welcome, guys. I'm glad that you guys are here out there online. Glad that you guys are here. We're continuing in our series, The Harmony of the Gospels. And today we've got a message that is, I think, more significant than a lot of people might think that it is. And we're going to get into that. Before we do, though, let's just kind of recap last week. I think most of you were here last week. But in case you weren't, last week we talked about John the Baptist and some of the troubles and trials that he went through. You know, he was anointed by God and planned for by God like centuries ahead of time. Isaiah 43 says, calls him the voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was John the Baptist's mission from since before he was born. And of course, when he's born, he's already filled with the Holy Spirit. And he knows some of the things that are going to happen. He knows some of the things that Jesus is going through. And he gets caught up is a good word for it, in this soap opera life between Herod and Herodias, his niece that he ends up marrying. And he finds himself in prison, and he's soon to be beheaded for calling out their sin. And he sends messengers to ask Jesus if he is who he was promised, if he is the Messiah, and if he is. And so even John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit, he knows what's going on. He was there when Jesus was baptized, and he still has doubts sometimes. Now, some people put out two different theories as far as why this happened. Why did John the Baptist call his disciples to him in prison and say, hey, go ask Jesus if he is who he says he is? One of them, of course, is because John the Baptist's faith may have been wavering. He's faced with death. He gets his head cut off, literally, not long after. And in that situation, maybe he just wanted to be extra sure. Are you the one? Even though he was there. But the other theory, and maybe the one that I like better, is that he did this to transfer his disciples to Jesus. Transfer their faith in John the Baptist, their discipleship to him, transfer them to Jesus because he knew he wouldn't be around long. And so he sends them so that they can eyewitness who Jesus is and the things that he's doing. The most accurate answer probably has elements of both, like we see a lot of times in these biblical debates that go on. Either way, though, we find out that faithfulness in Jesus doesn't exempt you from suffering. In fact, in many cases, it guarantees that there will be suffering because of your discipleship for Christ. So following that story of John the Baptist, excuse me, we move into the story today, section of Scripture. And before I tell you what this one is called, I have a question for you. It's a quiz for everybody out there and everybody in here. Since we're looking at the way that all four Gospels tell the story of Jesus Christ from different perspectives and the way that they mesh together, how many events, I'm talking major events, in Jesus' ministry, in the story of Jesus Christ, how many different events are recorded in all four Gospels? Anybody know? John says two. Any other answers? Like, okay, I'm going with John. He's a smart guy. Let's go with that. There's two. Oh, he's been looking at the notes. So you're cheating. All right, that's fine. I think you would have known it anyway. There's only two. The two events are the events surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection. All four Gospels tell that story, right? The other one is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Of all the things that he did throughout his ministry, Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only other one that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, there are allusions to different things that some people argue, but But as far as major events clearly explicitly talked about, it's just those two. So it must be really significant. So that's why we're going to spend some time talking about it today. I mean, obviously, most of us know, at least on the surface, the story of what happened. And it's a pretty amazing story to think about how that would have happened. If you've ever watched The Chosen, they do an excellent job in portraying how that might have looked. But let's take a look, first of all, at kind of the events that surround this amazing miracle and why maybe it was even more amazing than we think today. Jesus and his disciples had been traveling around the Galilee, traveling around that whole region, performing just countless miracles, healings, driving out demons, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to everybody, and just so many things going on, and he was attracting so much attention. Some good and some not. But Jesus realizes, and he's reached a point where he needs to start reaching people a little bit more quickly. He knows his time is short. He's not going to be around forever. He knows what the plan is, and he needs to start going from these small groups of people that are following him around to reaching more and spreading that message to more people and getting it out there more and more. Just as John the Baptist knew that his time on earth was short and he needed to start preparing his disciples to take over for him, Jesus also knows that he needs to start equipping them to carry on. Not only his the 12 that are following him around, but all of his disciples, he needs to start equipping them to carry on. So first thing he does is, I'm going to multiply my message reach. I'm going to get that out to more people. So again, all four Gospels talk about it, and I'm going to go back and forth between the different accounts. This one's in Luke, Luke 9, verse 1. Now he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases. Okay, this is kind of the first step in this story. Verse 2, and he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now at this point, they're in the Galilee region still. They're in the Capernaum area, okay, which is on the on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of near Tiberias and all that. So that's where they're doing their ministry. And crowds are growing day by day. They're growing day by day. And thousands upon thousands are being drawn to not only see what the 12 are doing and where they're doing it, but what Jesus is doing and where he is. Verse 10, Luke 9, verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave him an account of all that had been done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Okay, withdrew privately. He thinks he's going to withdraw privately. The time for having private time is going to be very, very difficult from this point on, because so many people are hearing the message and they're just being drawn to it. Just like moths to a flame, they're being drawn and the crowds are growing. So what they do is that they get in a boat in Capernaum or near Capernaum, and then they head to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is kind of in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, so they're not going super far, but it's actually the hometown of Philip. One of his disciples lives in Bethsaida. Now, here's a picture. I don't know how well you can see this. We think of the Sea of Galilee and these big major trips and all that. This is from a vantage point, standing on a kind of a, they call it a mountain in the Bible, but it's really just a hill, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. You're basically looking to the south. And over here, this is kind of the plains of Bethsaida. This is sort of where they think that this miracle happened. And then you've got Capernaum and stuff are over on the far right-hand side there. So it's not as big as you might think, right? They're not traveling this giant journey across the ocean. And since the word is out now, not only what Jesus is doing, but his disciples have then started to multiply that exposure everywhere throughout, there's literally nowhere that he can have a moment of quiet. So we read in Luke 11, the crowds were aware of this and followed him. So the crowds knew that they're getting in a boat and they're heading over to Bethsaida. So they follow him, and he welcomed them and began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. In other words, they can see, the people can see the boats from the shore. And even though they don't have a boat, they're walking along the shore and kind of following him along there. So by the time he gets to Bethsaida and he pulls up on shore, there's already crowds there waiting for him, many of which have followed him all the way from Capernaum. It's not an impossible walk that they would do that. So they arrive to this swarm, is the only way I can explain it, this swarm of followers who are just hungry for healing and teaching, and they want to see these miracles. Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. So they weren't irritating to him. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Matthew adds that he actually also did healings and things like that. So he wasn't saying, leave me alone, I need my space. He had compassion for these people who were following him. In fact, yeah, that's his mission after all. After teaching all day, now they go to this place called it's sort of called the Plains of Bethsaida. It's not plains like we think of in Kansas, but there's not many trees. There's not an awful lot there, in fact. After teaching all day and doing healings and doing all these things on the plains, the people start to get tired and start to get hungry, okay? But now they're kind of out in the middle of nowhere. Even though I say it's not that far of a walk back to Capernaum, it would be all day. It would take them an entire day to get back there, if not more than that. The people are tired. Matthew 14, verse 15 says, now when it was evening, so it's starting to become evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is secluded and the hour is already past to eat. Send the crowds away so that they may go to the villages and buy food for themselves. So they're saying, let them stop teaching, stop doing all this for just a minute so the people will be willing to leave, and let them go and forage for food or whatever they want to do. Let them go into the villages and find food. Luke actually, we know that Luke is kind of the analytical one, and he actually decides to put a number on it. He gives the number of men. Luke 9:14 says there are about 5,000 men. That's where we get the term feeds the 5,000, just because we see that. But the thing is, customary of the day, Luke doesn't count the women and children who are also there. So 5,000 men, but the number of women and children, Matthew actually specifically says 5,000 besides women and children. So modern scholars kind of look at that today, and they're sort of estimating average family sizes and this kind of thing, and they put that number between 15 and 20,000 people. 15 to 20,000 people. Can you imagine them? They're all just gathered on this plain out here. The it's kind of the delta where the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee is kind of where they are. So it's kind of flat. It's sort of marshy in places, and they're all gathered out there. Now, John's gospel actually adds this interesting detail. John 6:5. So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing what a large crowd was coming to him, so he sees all these people, he's just been asked, send them away so that they can go eat. He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, can you imagine Philip being put on the spot? Because this is the closest town to where they are is Bethsaida. They're not in Bethsaida, they're sort of near it, but he's asking Philip, like, hey, where can these guys go to get something to eat? Can you imagine being put on the spot by Jesus doing that? Verse 6 says, but he was saying this only to test him, for he himself knew what he intended to do. Again, can you picture in your mind Jesus with Philip, kind of putting Philip on the spot, like, okay, this is your hometown, Philip. Where are all these people going to eat? This is where we know Jesus has a sense of humor, because he knows, you can feel Philip just kind of starting to squirm. He immediately goes into this human problem-solving mode. What would you do if Jesus was asking you, where are we going to feed these people? Where are they going to stay? You'd start like, well, I guess I could convert the guest room, or you're trying to think of all these things. This is what Philip is doing. John 6:7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for each to receive just a little. Now, they don't have 200 denarii on them. That's the money of their time. 200 denarii is about a year's wages. He's kind of being facetious. He's saying, even if I had that much money, I still couldn't feed all these people. He's still thinking like, maybe I'm going to take some bags and run into town and see if I can get some bread and some food and come back, but we don't. There's no way we have enough money to feed all these people. After all that he had seen, after all, he was one of the 12 that got sent out to perform miracles and drive out demons and do healings and do all these things. So not only had he done it himself, he had seen Jesus do it. And still, after all that, he still doesn't quite get it. When faced with that need, it's one thing to deal with people on an individual basis, but you see this massive need and all these people looking at you like, we're hungry. Yes, Philip, what are we going to do for food right now? Anybody feel that way when you're driving and your kids are in the back going like, where do we eat? Where do we eat? Okay, apparently getting hangry back then was still a thing. But he's got 20,000 hangry people hanging out here in the middle of almost nowhere. Jesus simply tells them, he just very calmly, he says, give them something to eat. Okay, again, you picture Philip standing there going like, and how? Now, I think Peter's brother Andrew, I think he starts to get it. I think he's starting to get it a little bit. John 6:9, where Andrew says this to Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? So like at least he's going like, okay, we do have that available. So apparently out of 20,000 people, there's only one person that thought ahead enough to bring lunch. But then he's about to have it taken away from him. Can you imagine how that kid felt? He's sitting there going like, everybody's looking at me. I'm the only one with food. What happens next, though, is amazing. You can almost picture Jesus giving them this little kind of a sly smile. Luke 9:14, where he just says, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. So have all these people, this 20,000 people, go ahead and go out there and organize them. And so they're in small little groups and have them just sit down on the grass and we'll feed them. It's a very practical way to make sure that everybody gets fed. But here's the miracle. Mark 6:41. And he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he gave them to the disciples again and again to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Here's a picture of what it probably looked something like this. He's got these 2 little baskets and there's just thousands of people gathered out there. And yet he continues to just pour it out and feed them out of these baskets. Mark 6:42 says, and they all ate and were satisfied. All of them, all 20,000. And because Jesus doesn't want us to just get by, you know that, right? When we pray to him, he doesn't just say, I'm just going to give you the bare minimum to scrape by. He's the God of abundance. He's the God of blessing. And he doesn't want us to just get by. He will go beyond the need and he pours on the blessing. Mark 6:43 says, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces of bread and of the fish. This is the cleanup afterwards. Afterwards, they have more left over than they ever started with, and everybody had all that they wanted to eat. Now, people in the crowd realizing, now there may have been some who were already following Jesus around because they knew who he was, but there were probably friends and people hanging out who didn't really know who Jesus was. But after witnessing that, you have to know. You have to start asking yourself questions. John 6:14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They realize that he's more than just a prophet. He's the prophet. There are many of these people, maybe not all of them, but they were starting to have eyes to see. Some probably didn't yet, but they started to see this. Now, given that this group was probably mostly Jewish, like vastly percentage of a Jewish crowd, they would have known the stories, maybe not in a scholarly way, but they knew the stories about Moses and the things that had happened with Moses. They knew also that Moses had prophesied, and they knew this because everybody was waiting for this. This is what all of Israel was waiting for. Moses said this all the way back in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them, this is the Lord saying this to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them everything that I have commanded him. And he goes on and on saying, I'm going to send one better than you, one who is the real bread. I'm going to send him to them. And they've been waiting for that ever since. These crowds were hungry for that. They were waiting for that one that the Lord was going to send to arrive. Crowds that were hungry to be saved were flocking around John the Baptist when he was baptizing in the river. And they were asking him the same questions. And remember, John the Baptist responds, John 1:20, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. He keeps saying, I'm none of those things. I'm just the one who's making a way. I'm paving the way. I'm declaring that he is coming. But I think the crowds at Bethsaida probably also had some of these things about Elijah and Elisha and Moses. They probably had some of these things in their mind, because the idea of feeding many from a little was not unprecedented in the Bible. We saw that many, many times, not only with the manna from heaven that came down to the Jews who were traveling through the desert for 40 years. Not only that, but we see that Elisha, and you can read 2 Kings 4 if you want the whole story, but Elisha at one point is given just 20 loaves. Now, a loaf of bread is not massive. It's about the size of your fist. It's meant to be just thrown in your bag, right? He's given 20 of those to feed over 100 men. And again, you read 2 Kings 4 for the precedent here and how that happened, but Elisha ends up saying, they shall eat and have some left over. He just confidently declares that. Not only are these 20 loaves going to feed all these people, but they're going to eat and they're going to have some left over. So the Lord has been doing this over and over and over again. The people of Israel had been waiting for a prophet like Moses for centuries. They were hungry and they were ready to believe that Christ was the one. They wanted to believe that. But like people tend to do, they took it too far. Anybody here take things too far from time to time? I know I do. John 6:15. So Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So he sees that people are starting to stir. There's starting to be these conversations back and forth. Let's just grab him and make him our king. He decides he's going to back off and he's going to withdraw up the mountain alone. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus. I say in 2 weeks, because Pastor Tom is teaching next week. So I'll come and support him. He's got a really good message to share with you guys. But in 2 weeks, I'm going to be talking about Jesus walking on water. I'm going to talk about that whole, with the storm and the seas and the disciples and Peter coming out of the boat. We're going to talk about all of that stuff in a couple of weeks. But I want to note some of the things that happened surrounding that, just to give us a little context here. When Jesus reaches the shore near Capernaum, again, the disciples get in the boat and they head back already. Jesus is up on the mountain trying to get some alone time for a minute. And get away from the crowds. He then obviously walks out on the water and meets them in the boat, and that's where the whole story starts. But after that, they make it to Capernaum, and when they get to Capernaum, much of the crowd from Bethsaida had followed the other direction. They're going back towards Capernaum. They had followed along the shore. They're watching. They see the boats. They're following. And when they get there, the shores, the people meet them there, and they still want more. They're not satisfied with seeing that happen one time, and now that we're home, we can get our own. They want to see it happen again. They want more and more of it. John 6:26 says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate some of the loaves and were filled." Now, what's the difference between seeing signs and eating the loaves that were filled? Seeing the signs is something that would give you faith. If you see Jesus performing miracles in and through and for other people, you would look at that and go, this man must be the Messiah. He must be. But what he's telling them is, rather than seeing that and having faith, you just want more because you ate. You were hungry and you ate and you were full. That was probably some really good bread, I'm guessing. But he tells them that their hunger is misplaced right now. John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life." This is where he's teaching them that it's not about just filling your stomach, which the Son of Man will give to you. "For on him the Father God has set his seal." And of course, they're like, okay, all right, we want the eternal food. So I don't think necessarily they're thinking about eternal life. I don't think they're thinking at it that way. I think they're going like, how can I have bread on my plate forever? For what their version of forever is. So they start asking him, what do we have to do to get this? John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Okay, meaning believe in Jesus, believe in me, because the Lord sent me. And they answer back to him in a way that proves that they're still mostly blind. John 6:30, they said to him, "What then are you doing as a sign so that we may see and believe in you?" They're asking him like, okay, do something so that we can believe in you. These are the same people who had just seen what happened at Bethsaida. And they follow him there and they want him to do it again so they can see it wasn't a fluke or something. I don't know. But they're just doing it out of, they want to see him put on a show and they want more food. So Jesus presses his point on with them. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry. And the one who believes in me will never be thirsty." And then verse 36, "But I said to you that you have indeed seen me, and yet you do not believe." All he's asking is for them to believe in him as the Messiah, not believe in what he can do for them. Believe that he is who he says he is. And that's the difference. A lot of people will come to Christ for the things that they think he can do for them. I want the easier life. I want the full bank account. I want a healthier body. I want these things. I'm going to come to Christ because of what he can do for me. That may be a reason to come to him to begin with. And then when you see that happen, there has to be a shift from what can he do for me to who he is. I now know who he is. And I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to worship him, and I'm going to praise him for who he is, not for what he does for me. Because that whole idea of having a full stomach where he's fed me, we're out here in the middle of nowhere, I'm hot, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm a long way from home, and now all of a sudden, I'm full. I'm satisfied and then some. All of a sudden, I want more of that. If that's all that you want, that's going to be fleeting. Because on their walk back to Capernaum, they started probably trying to get hungry again. I'm imagining that many of them are like, I'm hungry again. I could really eat something now. Give us some more, Jesus. And if that doesn't happen right then, where's their faith? Their faith is not strong enough to look past, I wanted something, I didn't get it, so maybe not. Maybe not after all. this is the difference. Our desire to have, to be healed, to come to him when we're sometimes we're at the rock bottom and we cry out for Jesus and we need him, and he comes into our lives and he helps us through what we're in the middle of. That's wonderful. And he has compassion, and that's what he will do. But then it has to change from I'm worshiping him, I'm following him, I love him because of what he gives to me, versus I love him regardless of what he gives to me or doesn't give to me because of who he is. There has to be that change of heart. These people here are struggling with that situation because they start to see when he says, I'm the bread of life, the one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They're starting to realize they may not get dinner. And a few verses later comes this heartbreaking line. As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. Can you imagine after everything they had seen, after everything they had heard? Now, they didn't gather to him to begin with just because they said, hey, I hear he's going to do something cool over in Bethsaida. They had already seen him do miracles and healings. They had seen the disciples do it. It was no secret that all these things were going on. And yet they come back to this point and go, yeah, if he's not going to give me what I am asking for right now, give me this cryptic, I'm the bread of life, and then I don't want any part of it. And they walk away. Many who were following him would no longer walk with him. I want to make a note too that this is the first time that Jesus feeds the multitudes. We see in others, there's a second time. Some people think they get confused thinking it's the same time, but he does this again. Feeds, this one's called feeding the 4,000, and he does it in Matthew 15 and Mark 8. So you can read that, but it's an actual second different time. We'll talk about that when we get there. But let's talk about what we can take away from these passages, right? What can we take away from this? Jesus requires much of those who want to participate in the blessings that he offers. He requires a lot. Now that flies in the face of what we say. It's not about works, it's just about faith. That's what he requires. He requires faith. It's easy to have faith when you're getting everything you want. But when you have those times when you're not getting everything that you want, or things aren't turning out the way that you think that they ought to be turning out, that's when it's hard. We have to be willing to have faith in him when things aren't going exactly the way that we think. You have to be willing to let go of what you think you know. What you think you know in terms of what can happen and what can happen, and expect the miraculous. You have to be willing to do that. You have to participate in the miracles that Jesus wants to accomplish through you. The disciples who were there, they brought the need to Jesus. Jesus could have just said, okay, everybody sit down, boom, bread appears in the lap of every person sitting there. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He went to the disciples and he used them to accomplish it. Take this and start handing it out to the groups. Divide them up, hand them out. It was their obedience to what they were being told to do, and they participated in that. The Lord uses us all the time to accomplish his miracles. If you're just waiting for extra money to show up in your bank account, if you're just waiting for your pantry to suddenly be filled, it doesn't work that way. He uses us to accomplish miracles through. And if you follow Jesus and you don't restrict him to only what you think is possible, your expectations will always be exceeded. Always. If we simply say, like Philip, if we go, well, how, you know, if we had a year's worth of wages, we still couldn't feed all these people. Even after all he had seen, he's thinking in such a myopic way. He's thinking, now let me figure out how I can do it. I don't even know if there's enough bakeries in town to where I could buy that much bread versus much less, no matter how much money I had, are there even bakeries? And how am I going to carry it? He's probably thinking through all these things. Well, I guess if all these guys came with me, maybe we could carry enough. Maybe we could make a few trips. I don't know. He's trying, you can tell, he's just thinking about how am I going to make this happen, given what I know of how to do this. But when you don't restrict Jesus to the things that we think can happen, that's when the miracles happen. And our faith and our obedience have to go hand in hand. They have to. We're back in Matthew, or back, I guess it's forward. We haven't been there yet. But in Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. That's the way it is with Jesus. We have to have faith. It's not enough to just say, I've seen him do things and I want him to give me stuff. Faith comes when it's hard. Faith comes when it doesn't immediately show up the way you think it should. But you know that he's good and you know that it will in his way and in his timing. That's the difference between faith and just getting stuff. Finally, before we go into communion and before we pray, I just want to make the last point. We need to understand that the point of Jesus feeding the multitudes is not at all about making sure that nobody missed a meal. It's not about making sure nobody went home and missed more of his teaching. It's about trusting that God can and does all the time take whatever we can give him and make the miraculous happen with it. Whatever we can give him. So if all you can give, like the woman, all she could give was one little mite of a coin, he prays her for her faith. It's not about, well, I can afford to give $100, so I'll give $100. If you can afford to give $100, give two and have the faith and see what he does with it. If you know that you're going to a place where there's more need than you can personally satisfy, just go and watch what he does through your faith and through your obedience. That's where the miracles happen. Don't restrict him to what you think you know. Take whatever you can give, and he will be the one who multiplies it. You don't have to figure out how to multiply the loaves and the fishes. He knows how to do that. You just have to be the one who shows up in faith and says, take what I have and use it. If we do that, that's when the miracles happen. That's the story. That's the point of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I'm going to pray now, and we're going to go into communion. But I want to do communion just a little bit differently. I mean, in practice, it will work the same. But I want to share a couple passages with you before I pray. These are passages that we're going to use for communion that come from Jesus' own words when he speaks to that group of Jews at Capernaum. It's part of this same story. John 6, 53 to 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, whenever you see Jesus say truly, truly, he's emphasizing like listen. This is real and important that I'm telling you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is to drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father. The one who eats me, he will also live because of me. Can you imagine hearing that? And then the next verse, this is the bread that came out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, the one who eats this bread will live forever. That's what he had just, the result of this teaching, the result of him saying those words was that many left him. It's hard. When you look at what we have to do, it's hard to just say, yes, I'm going to follow him, set everything aside in faith, and just follow him. Regardless of what happens or doesn't happen, I'm following him because I trust in him. I have faith in him. That's hard to do. And if you can do that and not just say, well, things didn't turn out the way I wanted them to, so I'm leaving, I'm done with this, which I hear far too often. If you can do that, that's where the miracles will happen. So when we take communion, let's take communion today with that in mind. That you're actually saying, I have faith in you, Lord, whether things work out the way I think they should or whether they don't. Because it's not about what I get, it's about who you are. And if you can say that, then let's take communion together. But let's pray first. Father, we are so thankful for everything that you do in us and through us and for us. Lord, I repent of those times where I have found myself disappointed because my circumstances didn't look like what I had prayed for. But I trust in you and I trust in your plans. I trust that when you hear my prayers, you answer my prayers. And those times when the answer doesn't look like I think it should look or I'm hoping for, Lord, I know that you have my best at heart, and you know far better than I do. So I trust in you. Lord, help me to have others trust in you. And when I encounter those people who are skeptical because their life circumstances don't look like they thought they would, help me to point them back to you and how good you are, how merciful you are, and how praiseworthy you are. So Lord, this day and every day, let us lift you up. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.